God of light, we ask that you would come and speak to us now through your word that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, that we may hear and receive all you have for us this day, and so become the people you are creating us to be. Through Christ, your living word. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Those of you who have seen in the book sermons by Donald Brayston, and you may be either hopeful or concerned that you're getting another sermon from Donald Brayston in such short time. That's a misfit. It's me today. So we're in the second Sunday of Epiphany. Epiphany, one of those churchy words that you don't often hear outside church, although one does hear people talking about having epiphanies, which suggests that there is some currency for that word. People do have some understanding of what an epiphany is. Anyone like to give a quick definition of what an epiphany is? Your own definition. Rodney.
Which Greek epi means on top of, and phanos, I think, means light. So it's a light that shines, suddenly shines.
Okay, that's a very good and literal definition, a light shining from above. And of course, when a light comes on from above, what happens? You see the light, or you see, period. You know, if you're in darkness, and we've just been through that period of the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Well, now we're in the season of Epiphany, and it's about seeing. It's about seeing in a new way. And so we have Christmas, where we have the story of God becoming incarnate, becoming one with humanity, entering humanity in Jesus. And then the season after Christmas, we are thinking about, so what does this mean? Who is this Jesus? And so the Sundays following Christmas in the season of Epiphany, they're all about revealing something about Jesus. So in that first Sunday after Christmas, when it was technically not quite yet the season of Epiphany, we had the story of Simeon, the old man in the temple. And when he saw the infant Jesus brought in, if you remember, he says, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes have seen your salvation. It's about seeing. And the same with the prophetess Anna in that same passage, the old woman of 84 who saw the child and saw what the child meant, about seeing into the reality, into the significance of things. And then we had the epiphany with the visit of the wise men. They came because they saw. They saw the star and they saw the significance of who this child was, so they brought gifts that befitted that significance. Gifts for a king, gifts for a priest, gifts for a saviour. Gold, frankincense and myrrh. And then last week, you'll remember if you're here, we have the story of the baptism of Jesus. And in some ways, that's one of the most dramatic and explicit epiphanies of all, where you have the voice coming from heaven, "You are my son. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Its function in the gospel is to tell us something about Jesus, who Jesus is, and what his significance is for us. So today, we have this story of the call of Philip, who then calls Nathanael. And of course, we have that other call story in the Old Testament with the call of Eli. So here, what we're being asked to see is that Jesus is the one who comes and calls us, puts a call on our life. And there's a long tradition going back into the Old Testament for this, with the call of Samuel, who was, as you may remember, was the young boy dedicated to the service of the Lord because his mother, Hannah, couldn't have children, and she received a promise that she would have a child, and therefore she promised in return that he would be dedicated to God. So Eli is in the temple serving the priest Eli, the priest of God, and that's when he has this mysterious call. He doesn't realize is a call at first. And in the Gospel reading, we have the call of Philip, which comes in the context of Jesus gathering disciples around himself in that Gospel. Just before this passage, we have John the Baptist testifying about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then two of John's disciples follow Jesus. And when he sees them following, he says, "What are you looking for?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Same, rather a lame question really, but nevertheless he says, "Come and see." An invitation that is echoed later by Philip when he says to Nathanael, "Come and see, come and find out for yourself." And so the disciples follow Jesus and are told that they stay with him. They've now become disciples of Jesus. And one of those two disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he finds his brother Simon, brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Peter," which, as we know, is a rock. If the cat's meowing, just open the door, I think. The outside door, he can go out. We don't have to tie him up. Just yet. So Jesus has given Simon a new name. He's to be called Peter, and it says something about coming to Jesus and being transformed. The name has to do with your character and your significance. And you may remember one of the most famous name changes in the Old Testament is Jacob, okay, who wrestles with the angel, and at the end of the wrestling, he asks the angel to bless him. And so the angel asks him his name, and he says, "Jacob," and he says, "Now you will be called Israel," which means one who struggles with God, one who struggles with God. What does the name Jacob mean? Anyone know? What was Jacob's character trait? Deceit. Deceiver. He was a trickster. So he changed from being a trickster, a deceiver, into being the one who struggles with God. So when Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him and says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit," there's a bit of a play on words there. Here is a true Israel in whom there is no Jacob. And when Nathanael says to him, "Rabbi, where did you get to know me?" And Jesus says to him, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." There's a significance there as well, because I understand from the Jewish community that sitting under the fig tree is an expression for studying the Torah. If you're sitting under the fig tree, you're studying the Torah. So what we have here is Jesus seeing something of Nathanael being the faithful Jew, the true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, who spends his time studying the Torah. I'm finding a slight echo here of Samuel in the temple serving the priest Eli. He was in a holy place. He was seeking after the holy, after the eternal. Nathanael is one who thinks he knows Jesus because of where he's from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a bit like saying, "Can anything good come out of Surrey?" Or Liverpool? Or any other place that we like to despise? This idea that somehow, "Oh, you Nazarenes, you're all the same." Nathanael thought he knew Jesus. And it turns out that it was Jesus who knew him and really knew him. And Nathanael's response then is to sort of go overboard the other way. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And when Jesus says to him, you know, have you believed because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. What I'm detecting there is actually Nathanael thinks he knows Jesus now, but actually Jesus is telling him, you don't know the half of it. You haven't even begun to know. And then has this amazing picture, which is perhaps the true epiphany of this gospel passage, where it says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, what we're being invited to see here is Jesus as a stairway between heaven and earth. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, as you may well know, is a term that is used particularly of Jesus in the Gospels. But it was also a term at the time that just meant humanity, any son or daughter of human beings would be ascribed Son of Man. So what we're seeing here is that humanity itself, perhaps, is being transformed or becoming what it truly is, which is the stairway between earth and heaven, between this realm and what is beyond. Epiphany. Epiphany is about seeing. Seeing into the reality of things. Seeing beyond the surface. Getting beyond the shadow and the disguise, if you like. One definition I heard this week of an epiphany is an immediate and meaningful understanding of something. An immediate and meaningful understanding of something. Maybe it's surprising. Unexpected. Sudden, as in a flash. There's a sudden flash of comprehension. And it's profound, deep. It goes beneath the surface. And perhaps we can remember times when we've had epiphanies, when we have seen into the reality of things, or perhaps we've glimpsed something. And perhaps that epiphany has then set us on a whole new course, has been very significant in our lives. But the thing about discerning a call and becoming conscious of being called is that often we can only see it with hindsight. And although things may happen that seem to be significant at the time, often it's only when we look back that we are able to see their true significance. Those of us who gathered on Wednesday evening to do some readings in Merton will recall that famous passage where he stands at the corner of 4th and Walnut in Louisville. And he has an epiphany. He doesn't use that word in the passage, but that's what it is. He looks at all the people walking by, going about their business, and he's suddenly aware that he loves all those people. It's because he sees them in a new way. They've been transfigured before his eyes. And his outlook towards them has been transformed. And he talks about how in the monastery it was easy to have this illusion of a sense of separateness, of not being like other people. But in this epiphany at the corner of the shopping district, he saw that he wasn't separate, he wasn't different. And yes, we are all unique and we have our own individual identity, but we're not separate from one another. We are all connected. And that was the epiphany that Merton had on that corner. And I suspect that as time went by, as he looked back, he could see how that changed the way he wrote and what he wrote about and how he interacted with others. I've told you numerous times, those of you who are regulars here, of my own epiphany, if you want to call it that, in the summer of 2003 when I was over at Gage Towers and I just looked out on this scene of overwhelming natural beauty. I'd never heard of St. Francis in the Wood. I'd never heard of West Vancouver. I didn't even know that the patch of sea I was looking at was called the Burrard Inlet. But what I saw was this overwhelming scene of beauty and the word home, this deep sense of coming home. And of course, at the time, I tried to spiritualize it because this wasn't my home and I didn't see any prospect of it becoming home. And it was only afterwards, when I came here for the interview over a year later in the autumn of 2004, that I looked back and saw the Gage Towers. And suddenly there was an aha, aha. But even then, nothing certain. I had a week of interviews to go through. But somehow, our path is confirmed as we look back. And many of you can perhaps identify that yourselves. You can look back and you can see how perhaps even chance meetings or coincidences were significant in bringing you to the place where you are today and bringing you to be the person that you have become. It's much more difficult to look forward and to say, well, what is God calling me to do? What am I called to be and do as we go forward? And yet, that is a question for each one of us. It's not just that people in holy orders, priests and ministers and preachers and pastors, they're not the only ones who are called. We know this, don't we? We are all called. What does it mean to be called? I think in part it means to have a consciousness that our lives are significant and have a meaning. It's to have a consciousness that we are known, just like Jesus knew Nathanael, just like Jesus knew Simon, who became Peter. Jesus, God the Father, the Holy One, the Divine, knows each one of us. And so the consciousness of being called is a consciousness of being known and of our lives having meaning and purpose, shape and direction. Now that's all very well, but you may be asking yourself, well, I don't feel called. I don't really have that consciousness. I don't have that sense of being known. What should I do? And it's a question that I think does face all of us, because to just have someone stand up in church and say, you're all called, doesn't make you have that consciousness. So what does it mean to develop that consciousness? And the way I look at it is to go back to the beginning of the question and say, so if being called is to have shape and direction in your life, if it is to have meaning and purpose, then the invitation to us in finding our call is to ask, what is the shape and purpose of my life? What is its meaning? What is its direction? To begin where you are, what are your passions? How would you like to see life unfolding? Begin there and work back to see where you have been led and to discern the ways that you have already been called. We had another passage on Wednesday night in the readings in Merton, and it was another of my favourite passages. I began with the favourite passages because I didn't want to miss them out, so we'll work down from there. This one is about the waking of the valley where the monastery was set. And it was about being very early in the morning, just as darkness is ending and light is coming, and the birds begin to wake up and to make their early morning bird sounds. And the way Merton puts it in a very poetic way is that as they wake up in the morning, they are asking the Creator, is it time to be? And the answer comes, yes. And so they wake up and they become birds and they later even will fly. For us also, each day is an awakening and a questioning in our hearts. Is it time to be? And the answer that comes to us is yes. consciousness of being seen, of being known, and of being called.